So I think last week we got most of the way through Peter's message, where he's speaking to the crowd in the temple porch, just in. So they'd gone through a gate to the temple called the Beautiful Gate, and they got as far as Solomon's porch, which is part of the outer area of the temple, and a crowd ran to see what was happening, because this lame guy is jumping around praising God, probably making quite a bit of noise, and they all run together and recognize him, because he's been there all his life, and I think he was more than 40 years old. He was crippled from birth, so he was quite a celebrity in Jerusalem. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, makes the most of the opportunity and explains to this crowd about what's happened. So last session we looked at how he explains that it wasn't him and John who had healed this crippled man, but it was the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers. So he's speaking to Jewish people there in Jerusalem. They're still, a lot of them are still there, probably from the Feast of Pentecost. We're in chapter 3. And Peter accuses them of rejecting Jesus. He calls him the Holy One, in other words, God, just, perfect. He reminds them that they asked for a murderer to be set free so that they could kill Jesus, who Peter calls the creator or source of life, and tells them that God raised him from the dead, of which we are witnesses, him and John. He explains that it's the name of Jesus that has made this man well, and faith in his name. And so we looked at how the Jewish people had an amazing sense of reverence and respect and awe for the name of God. They wouldn't say the name. They actually used the phrase "the name" instead of saying the name of God through the Old Testament. And so when Peter's saying this guy's been healed through the name, he's kind of tying Jesus with Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, whose name was too holy to say. And then in verse 17, he goes on and say, look, I know, brothers, that you crucified Jesus in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So it's interesting that he called all these men who he's pointed the finger at them and said, you rejected Jesus, you got him crucified, even though Pilate wanted to let a murderer, you know, you got a murderer released and got him killed. So he's really giving it them between the eyes, you know. And yet he's not full of hatred or rejection of them. He still calls, in verse 70, he's calling them brothers. So it's like if, you know, I think Jacob and I and Karen have got brothers. You know, sometimes you do have very straight conversations, or you've got sisters. Sometimes you have very frank conversations with your siblings, but they're still your siblings. So this is really the kind of conversation Peter's having with these Jewish men. He recognises they're his brothers, but he's giving it them straight because he loves them, basically. And he's kind of tempering what he's saying, is that, you know, you were unwitting tools of Satan, effectively, in the crucifixion of Jesus. You did it in ignorance. So did the rulers of the Jewish people.
Can I say something?
Yeah.
I think also Peter recognises that he rejected Jesus.
Denied Jesus three times
before he was crucified.
Yeah.
So he's kind of identifying with them in that sense.
That's a good point.
We're all in the same boat together, yeah. Brothers.
Yeah. And that's a good reminder that when we're preaching the gospel, we mustn't have a holier than thou attitude. We've got to remember we were in the same boat as the people who haven't yet accepted Jesus, you know, some time ago. And before we did, and therefore we should not have a judgmental attitude to people. We should have a humble, kind, gentle attitude to people when we're sharing the gospel with them. Verse 18, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So we saw last time that Peter is saying that all the prophets in the Old Testament foretold that Christ would suffer. So when a bit later on, he mentions this again. This is when we're reading the Old Testament, we can expect to find references to Christ in every one of the Old Testament prophets. And if you look hard enough, and with the Holy Spirit's help, you can find references to Jesus in every Old Testament book of the prophets. And Peter's saying, okay, what you're seeing here, this crippled guy, this is also a part of the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets. So this isn't some weird freakish incident you're seeing. This is part of your heritage, your faith, the faith of our ancestors. We're actually seeing it fulfilled here today. So he cuts to the chase in verse 19. As in his previous sermon on the day of Pentecost, first thing he tells people to do is repent. Can anyone remind us what repent means? About turn, yeah. Go on.
Change your mind and go the other way.
Change your mind and go the other way. Anything? Any other thoughts on that, Jacob?
To understand that the way you were before was wrong, that you need to change.
Yeah. So it's talking about a change in attitude. It's not something you have to do to earn God's salvation. It's the act of turning to God to receive the gift of salvation. So if you're going in one direction, it's like your sat nav says, you know, you're going the wrong way, turn around. That's you're repenting when you do that. So repent, therefore. So in other words, he's saying to these Jewish guys, you thought Jesus was your problem. You were completely mistaken. He is actually the Messiah. He's actually God. He's actually the one you've been hoping and praying for all your life. So change your attitude and actually accept that he is God. He is the Messiah. He's your Saviour. Therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So he's saying it's not about turning over a new leaf. It's not about making a New Year's resolution to be a better person. You actually need to become a new creation. That's what it says in Corinthians. You need to be completely transformed. And that's not something we can do. It's something that God does to us. So God converts us, God transforms us, God changes us.
Also, if... as you say, Peter is talking to Jewish people here. They'd have an understanding of their sins being covered in animal's blood every year and not being removed. There's no remission of sins. It was just covered up.
Yeah.
And so to say that their sins would be blotted out would be different for them to hear.
And that word blotted out, on the Enduring Word Bible Study app, which I was looking at, earlier on, it makes the point that the word that's used in the Greek is the word that's used. They had a kind of primitive form of ink back then, so I guess they used a quill or something, you know, to write on parchment or manuscript. But the ink they used back then, it was different to modern ink. Modern ink contains some kind of acid which actually bites into the paper, so it's very hard to remove. Back then, the ink they used could, if you washed it off, it was gone. There's nothing, no trace of it on the paper. So that's the word that's being used. You'd be completely removed and eradicated, which, as Karen's pointed out, is different to the Old Testament, where the blood of lambs, goats and bulls just covered their sin. We know it's temporary. It's just like a visual aid God gave them before Jesus came as to what the blood of Jesus would do when they got the real thing, all the fulfillment.
Yeah, my Bible says it's the same word in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, meaning wiped out. I won't try and read the Greek.
Good.
Which has a kind of an out and to anoint kind of derivative or root word.
Okay.
Hence, to wipe out, to wipe off, to wash. Used metaphorically, the word signifies removal or obliteration, whether of sins or writing, of a name or of tears.
Thank you, Karen. So, I think there are four blessings Peter lists in this message that result from repenting and accepting Christ. First one is your sins are eradicated. Second one is that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And, you know, they were in the temple. We know that when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, which is signalling that the presence of God is now accessible to everyone who will accept Christ. So that's what he's giving, is that you will, if you'll repent and believe in Christ, you will experience the presence of the Lord in the same way that the high priest, or even in a better way than the Old Testament high priest did once a year when they went into the Holy of Holies, because we will then have the Holy Spirit living within us, the presence, the Holy of Holies within us. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was proclaimed to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So in other words, implying that if you, all you Jews, will turn to Christ, then God will send Jesus back to us, and all things will be restored. And now we know that not all the Jews did turn to Christ. We'll see that in the book of Acts. Some of them rejected him and continued to reject him. And we find out in the book of Romans that that will be the case until the full number of the Gentiles has come into God's kingdom. And then, it says, all Israel will be saved. And it says in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, Gentile nations, and then the end will come. So this is what Peter's referring to here. He understands that the Jewish people have to receive Jesus Christ, turn in repentance to him. And when that happens, then Jesus will be sent to, back to earth, and the kingdom of God will be restored here on earth, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So once again, he's saying, you know, all the Old Testament prophets talk about this. Verse 22. So this is new to this week now. We didn't. So what I've said so far is a recap from last week. Verse 22. So, Coralie, can you read verses 22 to 26, please?
Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet, to that prophet, shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and you, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.
Thanks, Coralie. So this is the last bit of his message. Okay. So he's going to begin this next section of his message by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. So if you've got a study Bible, verse 22 in the margin, it'll give you a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, and also verses 18 and 19. So there's three verses from Deuteronomy that Peter quotes here. This is a very significant prophecy in the book of Deuteronomy. It's one of the main messianic prophecies in the first five books of the Bible, because Moses is still very highly respected. If you meet any Jewish people, they consider him their greatest prophet. And so for most Jews, not all of them, most Jews think the Messiah has not yet come. So when they read this prophecy in Deuteronomy, they think it's fully referring to the future. Those Jews who have accepted Christ, like Peter did here, nowadays they're called Messianic Jews. So they don't tend to like the word Christian, because there's a 2,000 year history of Christians killing Jews, being anti-Semitic, and using the Bible as an excuse to do that from time to time. So they often prefer to be called Messianic Jews. But the Messianic Jews realise that actually Jesus has come already, and when he comes again, that will actually be his second coming. For Jews that have not realised that God hasn't opened their eyes yet, they think Jesus' next coming will be his first coming. But when he does come, it says they will realise that he's the one who came before. So this prophecy from Moses, Peter is explaining it to these Jewish people. They'd all be familiar with this. So the first point to notice here is that Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. Modern theologians in liberal universities from the 19th century onwards came up with theories that the book, first five books of the Bible were not written by Moses. They came up with some way out ideas, which I think have been largely disproven. Doubt and unbelief, really. But what you can see if you read the New Testament is Jesus refers to Moses when he's quoting from those books of the Bible. And here we see Peter is telling us that Moses wrote them. And so we have our faith in Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. So if Jesus tells us Moses wrote those books, and some academic theologian with 10 degrees in theology says Moses didn't write those books, then a true Christian will take what Jesus says and reject what some highly qualified academic theologian says. Sadly, that hasn't often been the case over the last couple of hundred years, which is why many denominations have gone away from the Bible and have suffered disaster as a result. But I merely point out here that Moses did write the book of Deuteronomy. And what he said in this prophecy in Deuteronomy is, the Lord your God will raise up for you, that's talking to the Jewish people, a prophet like me from your brethren, whom you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be, this is, we're quoting Moses here, Moses is saying, it shall be that every soul, every person who will not hear that prophet, who we know is Jesus, Peter's explaining that he's talking about Jesus, anyone who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. In other words, kicked out from the Jewish people, rejected, and will suffer destruction. So that's very strong words. And so Peter's saying, effectively saying to all these Jews, Jesus is the prophet that Moses was talking about. So this is very serious. It's not optional that you should believe in him or not believe in him or accept him or reject him. There are serious consequences if you do not accept that Jesus is the prophet who was to come. And a prophet like Moses. And if you read the life of Jesus, he's way more powerfully anointed by God than Moses. I mean, Moses did some pretty spectacular things, but Jesus is a completely different class above Moses. And in the book of Hebrews, which is written to Jewish people before the temple was destroyed, it was really written to Jewish people who did believe Jesus was the Messiah, but were still sacrificing animals at the temple, and were still, they had their feet in both the old covenant and the new covenant. And the book of Hebrews is saying to them, look, that is not sustainable. You can't continue like that. You need to stop sacrificing animals, stop going to the temple. That's obsolete now. That's because we've had the reality. Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is everything we need. And there are lots of warnings in the book of Hebrews that if you don't put your faith completely and 100% in Jesus Christ, then you're in danger of being destroyed. And we know that it was not long after that book was written that the temple was destroyed. And lots of the Jewish people who stayed in Jerusalem were slaughtered by the Roman armies. So that's the context. So verse 24. Yes, and all the prophets. So once again, I mean, how many times? I think this is the third time Peter's referred to all the prophets. From Samuel. So that's he's accepted by the Jewish people as the first prophet. So Samuel was the little boy who was a miracle baby born to Hannah, who had been unable to conceive a child for many years. And she'd gone to the temple and prayed and begged God to give her a son. And Eli, the high priest, had said, yeah, God's heard your prayer. She then has miraculously has a son. And the deal she makes with God is, if you give me a child, I will give him back to you. So Hannah takes, when he's old enough, takes Samuel to the tabernacle. This is before the temple was built. Takes Samuel to the tabernacle, and for the rest of his life he serves God as a priest and a prophet, well, really a prophet, a powerful prophet of God. So from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, again, once again, every prophet have also foretold these days. So the time we're living in right now, Peter's saying to them. And he encourages these men, and I'm sure there'll be women there as well. You are sons of the prophets, and you are sons of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I think your version said offspring. Is that New International Version you've got there, Coralie? Or English Standard. So in New King James, which I think us three have got over here, it says your seed. And in the book of Galatians, Paul talks about, quotes this verse and talks about it for quite a bit. I think it's Galatians chapter 3. And he makes the point that in this verse, the word seed is singular, not plural. And then he builds his whole argument in Galatians chapter 3 on the fact that the word seed is singular, not plural. There's only one seed he's talking about. And he goes on to say that seed is the man, Jesus Christ. Because if we ask ourselves, where were we 100 years ago? Where we were in seed form in our ancestors' bodies. You know, you've got you need a male sperm, you need a female egg. And when they come together, you get an embryo, and that's where we come from. So it's interesting that when God spoke to Abraham, there was a sperm in Abraham's body, in which was Isaac, in which was Jacob, in which was the tribe of Judah, in which there was King David, in which there was all the way down to Mary, Jesus' mother, of which he was born. In that sense, Jesus is the seed of Abraham, and it's just one man that God is talking about when he says to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that's you and me. We're blessed through Jesus. And then he says in verse 26, well, he talks about the covenant. So in other words, to these men who are in Jerusalem, these Jewish men, your sons are the prophets and your sons of the covenant. In other words, you are entitled. This is your birthright. This is your inheritance as Jews, that you can be blessed through Jesus Christ. Because that's what God's always been God's plan for you. And then he says in verse 26, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. And in the book of Romans, Paul says, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to all the Gentiles. So, you know, in the first, certainly 8 chapters of the book of Acts, and almost up to chapter 13, the gospel is primarily, exclusively, and then primarily being preached to the Jewish people. It's only when Paul comes along that there's a very clear transition to the gospel going in a big time to the Gentiles. So here we are, these people, not long after Jesus' resurrection, these Jews are having the opportunity to be blessed by receiving Jesus. And here's another blessing: in turning every one of you from your iniquities. Another blessing is that they will not be destroyed from among the people. If they listen to the prophet Jesus, they will not be destroyed. So that concludes Peter's message, or what we're told of it. This will just be a little summary. Any questions or comments on that before we move on to chapter 4? Karen? Okay. So, Jacob, would you read chapter 4, verses 1 to 4?
Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000.
Okay, thanks. So this is where, you know, when we preach the gospel, we're going to make some people glad. And it says 5,000. Well, we know 3,000 men had become Christians at the end of chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So there must be at least another 2,000 men gave their lives to the Lord at the end of this event, making a total of 5,000. And the fact that it mentions men suggests there would have been women and children as well, we can assume. that are included in that total. So there's quite a growing number now.
Was it like in that day that if the man made the decision, the whole family had to go with it anyway?
Well, what we see in the gospel is it's not compulsion. Everyone has to make their own choice. But in chapter 16 of the book of Acts, where the jailer in Philippi, he's not Jewish, he was a Greek, he's non-Jewish anyway. Paul says to him, "You will be." He preaches the gospel to everyone in his family. He says, "You will be saved and all your household." So I think, I guess there was probably a lot more respect for the head of the household back then than there is today. I think it would be natural if the head of the household decided to do it. It would be encouraged and expected that everyone else would. But God's not going to force you. A Christian. Obviously, everyone has to make their own choice.
But traditionally, at that time,
It's something you could study into more. I don't think the Bible goes into that in a great deal of detail, but
sociologically, women were men's property, so they would be expected to follow along.
Yeah. So as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, in the temple, they had their own kind of police force to keep law and order, because there was an outer court for women, so only men could go into the next area, and there were rules about who could go in, and you had to bring certain things. So they obviously had a police force to enforce the rules. So that's the captain of the temple. The Sadducees came upon them. Does anyone know who the Sadducees were?
Yes, they don't believe in the resurrection. That's what makes them sad, you see.
That's a good way to remember it. So,
what's interesting about this is they don't really care about what Peter's been saying. They don't care about what Jesus has done. They're upset because they're preaching the resurrection of the dead.
Yeah, so Sadducees do not believe in any supernatural events. They're what you'd call materialists today. Or, these scientists or naturalists, naturalism or something, I think it might be called. There were two, within religious Jews, the devout Jews, there were two sects, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We know that Saul, who became Paul, was one of the Pharisees. So they had a faith in the supernatural. They did believe in miracles and the supernatural. The Sadducees didn't. And we'll find out in the book of Acts that comes in very useful for Paul when he gets arrested and brought before them all. It kind of helps him escape, knowing this difference in beliefs amongst them. So the priests, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. This suggests suddenly, like they're arresting them. They're not waiting for them to finish their message. They're trying to interrupt. They're trying to stop this. They don't like what's going on. Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So that was what really got them wound up. Verse 3, they laid hands on them. So they grabbed them. You're nicked, mate.
Yeah, it wasn't like we lay hands on people. No,
it was not a positive laying on of hands. It was, you're coming with us, guys, whether you like it or not.
Wife says, and they arrested them.
Yeah.
Put them in custody.
Yeah. So I guess the police force just, got them in. They might have got them in a neck lock or something, but they all grabbed them and frog marched them off into custody. So they would have had some prison cells. They laid hands on them and put them in custody till the next day, so they were in the cells overnight, for it was already evening. Now, can anyone remember what time it was when Peter and John went into the temple at the beginning of chapter 3?
It was at the start of the day, wasn't it?
I think it said it was the ninth hour, and we said that if you look in your margin, that was about 3 o'clock. So it's now the evening, which normally would be 6 o'clock. That was when the Sabbath began. At 6 o'clock in the evening. So in other words, 3 hours have gone by since them going in and healing this guy until them being arrested and taken into custody. So you can tell that this message that's recorded in chapter 3 was, again, it's a summary. So I'm sure Peter was talking, you may have worked his way through all the prophets, quoting, it was a long message. And Yes, the guy was shouting. Yeah, that's right. So, yeah, he may have to wait for this heel guy to calm down. And so Peter and John are in big trouble. This is the same crowd, the priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, that arrested Jesus. That's 5-6 weeks before. And so you can imagine what will be going through Peter and John's mind. You know, they see how they knew how it worked out for Jesus when he was arrested, and so I'm sure that was a real reality they had to face up to. Okay, so Karen, could you read verses 5-12, please?
And it came to pass. On the next day, that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved."
Thanks. Okay, so the next day they're brought before all the powerful, influential, high-ranking leaders of the Jewish people. Their rulers, their elders, their scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, who was the high priest, I think, when Jesus, there were two of them. And these are the people who Jesus was brought before after he was arrested. So it was exactly, you know, similar thing. John, Alexander, as many were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So this is serious business. When they'd set them in the midst, so that, you know, they were there as the convicts, or the, you know, they were in the dock. They were the accused. They knew they were in trouble. By what power or by what name have you done this? So so it's a very intimidating situation. And what's striking here, as Karen mentioned earlier, the last time when this happened to Jesus, Peter was outside in the courtyard denying he'd ever known Jesus. Complete transformation here, and we can see why there's a complete transformation, because Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. And not only was he filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he's filled with the Holy Spirit right now. So this is the kind of situation where we need the filling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And it says in Ephesians, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's not a one-off experience. I can remember being baptized in the Holy Spirit when I was 13. Jesus talked about rivers of living water. So that river comes from the Holy Spirit, rises up within our spirit, overflows into our soul, our mind, will, and emotions, and out of our mouths, and empowers our actions and gives us courage. So we need this. And, you know, when we're talking to our friends, our neighbours, our people of peace, our work colleagues, strangers, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to fill us and give us the words to say, because every person is different. Have you noticed? You know, just because you've witnessed to this person and that worked for them doesn't mean it's going to work for that person. So this is why we need the Holy Spirit, because every human being is different. Someone was asking me recently, you know, what's the secret to sharing the gospel with Muslims? And I remember talking to Mark Ahmed about this, and he said the best thing to do is ask each Muslim you meet, what do you believe? Because he said, in my experience, they all believe different stuff. You know, they're all different. So every human being is different. So Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he does not beat around the bush. He doesn't, you know, he's not hesitant. He's not, you know, tiptoeing around the issue. He's not walking on eggshells, all these English phrases that mean, you know, don't want to get their backs up. I want to try and calm them down. You know, oh, I'm sorry if we've upset you. You know, he's not apologising whatsoever. So we know this is what the Holy Spirit wants us to say when people object to us doing what Jesus told us to do, which is proclaiming the good news. Peter said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel," so he's giving them the respect, he's acknowledging their position in society, "if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man." So he's kind of gently pointing out to them, you've got us here because we've done something good. It's not a crime to heal crippled people, which is, you're treating us as if we've broken one of the laws, we've murdered someone or committed some terrible crime. No, you brought us here because we've done a good deed to a helpless man. "If you want to know by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel." So in other words, he's thinking not just for those in the room, he wants them to know
everyone.
This is a message for all the Jewish people, which you as their leaders should be telling them. That's part of your responsibility as being the rulers and elders. "That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." So there's no confusion about who Peter is doing. So this is exactly the same crowd that condemned Jesus to death. And what's interesting in this passage, at no point, some conversation happens when Peter's finished his talk, at no point do any of these leaders dispute the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. And that's a key point. All that they crucified him. Well, I think they wouldn't deny they crucified him. That was always their plan.
But he's therefore dead.
It was, yes, but it was never their plan that he would be raised from the dead. In fact, they bribed the soldiers who were supposed to be guarding the tomb not to tell anyone what had happened to them, but to actually tell people that disciples had stolen the body. So that was their cunning plan to stop this spreading. But what you sign here is they do not mention this fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And what you could see here logically is if Jesus had not risen from the dead, these guys would be arguing. Yeah, they'd be saying, well, look, here's the body. You know, we've got his body.
Also,
so,
if he was dead, then the disciples wouldn't be able to do any miracles in his name.
Indeed, yeah.
Because he'd have no power.
Yeah, so they're not saying, actually, he's still dead, you guys are hoaxers. But let's carry on. And then he goes on to quote verse 11. He quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. So once again, you can see all of Peter's preaching is biblically based. He's not preaching his old ideas, his own ideas. He's continually quoting from the Bible that they all had at that time to prove that what he's saying is biblical and fulfillment of the prophecy. "The stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." So he's actually saying that psalm is being fulfilled. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So this is an important point that some people find difficult to believe. You Christians, how can you be so arrogant as to claim that you are the only true religion? What about all these lovely, you know, all these people who are Muslims, Hindus, Sikhs, Buddhists, you know, all around the world? How dare you claim that your religion is superior to those religions? So how would you answer someone who said that to you? Jacob.
That's something I've always struggled to answer, because it almost seems that when someone's asking you that, they're already upset with you, and so even if you give them a proper answer, they won't like it.
Well, that's just saying they're not they haven't lost their temper, they're genuinely asking you, how can you say that?
Well, I usually start by things that they're like they would take as actual evidence, like you talk about the archaeological proof that backs up the Bible and about what you're talking about.
Okay. Yeah. Is another slightly different question. What would you say is the key difference between the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection and every other religion in the world?
Christianity is the only religion which claims that their Messiah or their Saviour has risen from the dead. No other religion claims that their leader has risen from the dead.
Yep, that's true. Coralie, any other thoughts on that?
I can't remember what the actual beginning question
What would
was.
You say to people who said that's like single-minded, how can you say that Jesus is the only way to be saved?
And then the question that was the first question. This question which I'm actually asking you is, what would you say is the main difference between the Christian faith, which Peter's proclaiming here, and every other world religion?
Well, it's backed up with a real person.
Very true.
Historic person.
Very true.
Also, I think that Christianity is the only faith where salvation is given as a gift, it cannot be earned.
Yeah. So every other religion, based on my understanding and what I've read about them, is all about what you've got to do. So Muslims, they've got to do all these good deeds, they've got to pray five times a day, they've got to go on a Hajj pilgrimage, they've got to give alms, they've got to say certain prayers. The Sikhism, Hinduism, they've got to go to the temple, they've got to do all this stuff. Buddhism, you've got to live by Buddha's teaching. Jehovah's Witnesses, you've got to go knocking on doors, and all this stuff. So what they all have in common is the things that you've got to do to earn your way into heaven or the reward of eternal life. The distinctive of Christianity is it says that is impossible. We cannot do anything to earn salvation. It is a free gift. And like it says here, all we've got to do is repent and stop trying to impress God, turn around and actually receive Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. So that's a key difference. Yeah. So I always point that out when people talk about other religions, particularly if I'm talking to someone who's following another religion. To Muslims, I say to them, look, you don't know whether your good deeds, they believe they've got an angel watching over one shoulder, a demon over the other, and they're writing down your good deeds and your bad deeds, and Allah's going to decide which outweighs the other. But there's no idea whether you're going to get into heaven or not until you meet Allah. So there's no assurance of salvation. It's just this pressure.
That's why I think it's important to remember, and maybe if you're having a conversation with somebody, you can get them to this point where if they've come to the point where they acknowledge that Jesus is a real person who actually existed,
yeah,
and that he wasn't mad, wasn't crazy, that he wasn't evil, but he was actually what many people accept as a good teacher.
Yeah.
If people accept that Jesus was a good teacher, then you can take them to the scripture where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except by me.
Yeah.
Why would Jesus say that if it wasn't true?
Yeah. And he also said, before Abraham was, I am, using
but
the,
that's a bit,
the name
to
of God.
Understand that,
yes,
a bit more, whereas,
yeah,
what Jesus said in terms of I am the way is a bit clearer,
yeah,
isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So what we can see here is that there is salvation. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, what I like the positive effect of this verse is, this is the good news for Muslims. This is good news for Hindus. This is good news for Sikhs, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, etc., atheists, etc., etc., etc. This is for everyone. And, I've met many people who've been raised in the Christian religion, but that's all it's been. You can even follow the Christian religion to try and earn your way into God's good books. And many people in this country who may have had some brief encounter with church or the Christian, some very limited knowledge of the Christian faith, you say, will you go to heaven when you die? And they'll usually say, I hope so. And they'll refer to the good things they've done in their life. And I always say to those, well, that's not good enough. You know, the standard to get into heaven is perfection. No human, none of us can earn our way into heaven. Jesus said, if you look at someone of the opposite sex to lust after them in your heart, it's the same as committing adultery with them. He said, if you call someone an idiot, having lost your temper, as far as God's concerned, it's the same as if you'd murdered them. So, you know, we're all guilty of these sins. And therefore, that's why we all need the name of Jesus by which we must be saved. Jacob, would you like to read out the word wealth and the kingdom dynamics, which are all based on these verses? You needn't say the Greek words if you don't want to.
Heteros.
Anyway.
Which one, sorry?
Both of them.
There's one on this page as well.
Oh, right. Yeah, sorry. I didn't see where you are. That one. And I assumed yours the same. Verse 12. Oh, they've taken one out, I think. 12. Yeah, okay, so you haven't got the same as me. So you read that one out and I'll read the other one out.
It's chapter 4, verse 12. Other. Heteros. Strong's. Number 2087.
Have you heard of Strong's Concordance?
I haven't.
I've heard of it.
Okay, so he lived in the 19th century, and what he did was he went through the whole of the Hebrew Bible. He went through the whole of the Greek Bible. He was an expert in Hebrew and Greek, and he gave each word a number. So each separate word has a unique number. And then he wrote a dictionary. So you can...
A concordance.
So any word in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, you can look it up in his concordance. I've got one upstairs. And now they're all online, so you don't need to buy a great thick book. And he'll show you the Hebrew for that word, and he'll list the scripture, the places in the Bible where that word is used, and he'll give you the context in the way it's used. So it's just a great tool to use. You don't have to learn Hebrew and Greek. If you use, so he's given you the Strong's word there for the Greek word heteros, which means other.
The way to use it when you're studying the Bible is that if you want to look up that word, you can find every other scripture where that word is used, and you can compare the scriptures and see what God is saying through different scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament.
So it's just an interesting way to study words that are used in the Bible to give you a bigger picture.
What I find really interesting, especially when it's Greek, is the words, like the root words from it. So this Greek word heteros is where we get heterosexual from, sexes.
Man and woman, hetero. And woman. Yeah. Okay, carry on, Jacob. We interrupted you just to talk about Strong's.
So Strong's 2087. Different generic distinction, another kind, not of the same nature, form or class. Here, heteros denotes a distinction and an exclusivity with no second choices, opinions or options. Jesus, you are the one. You are the only one. There is no heteros, no other.
So that just expands on that word, where Peter's saying there is no other name under heaven, anywhere on planet Earth, given for humans by which we can be saved. So it's very clear, and that's kind of just expanding the word heteros. So underneath that, I've got a kingdom dynamics, which is a study on the topic of the sole avenue of salvation, which seems to be missing from yours. So it says, the call to take the gospel to the nations is founded in these basic assumptions. Number one, that humankind without Christ is lost, whether the entire race or the individual is concerned. Number two, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is, that no other authority, no other personality, no other system or philosophy can affect the rescue of the human soul. While some propose possibilities for human hope other than personal trust in Jesus Christ, God's word preempts such propositions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, to be in Christ is the only way to enter the new creation, of God's present promise and his eternal salvation. So nowadays, people have put their hope in net zero. If we can achieve net zero all around the planet, we can stop global warming and we'll all be okay. Whew. Okay? So this is kind of implying, well, it's not going to cut it, you know. Because even if we get net zero, we're all going to die. And then what? You know, so it's not the most important thing. People think that, like, communism was popular from the 19th century when Karl Marx kind of dreamed it up, because they thought if we could just have a political system where everyone is forced to share equally everything, so everyone will be equally wealthy, we'll take all the money off the people who've got it and we'll divide it amongst all the population, including all the poor people, and we'll all be equal and we'll have heaven on earth. Well, if you study the history of the Soviet Union, communist China, they actually made things worse. People suffered worse, they got poorer. It basically just gave corrupt people with a sinful human nature the power over everyone else. And George Orwell's book Animal Farm is a great little story using farm animals about the problem is human nature. So although it sounds nice in theory, we'll all be equal and we'll all, you know, the poverty will be eradicated and no one will be better than anyone else, in practice it always ends badly. So, and these political things, even, you know, capitalism, you know, there is no perfect system for humanity, no political. Someone said democracy is the worst system of government apart from all the others. I think that might have been a Winston Churchill. The good thing about democracy, at least it there's a checks on the people in power. They can get voted out because they're greedy and it all goes to their heads and they're corrupt and all the rest of it, as we know from just reading the news for the last 20 years. So what this is saying, really, the only hope for salvation is Jesus Christ. That's why it's good to know this. So as Christians, we don't need to waste our time pursuing a political utopia or green environmentalism. What we should be putting our energy into is this good news, like Peter was doing on this day, because, you know, that's what's going to get people into heaven. That's what's going to bring the new perfect earth back, which is what all humans desire at some level or other. Yeah, so I think we'll stop there. People, there's a good quote in the Enduring Word app, because people say, what about the people who've never heard? What about children who die, you know, prematurely or stillborn? And I think there are answers to these questions. you can read, if you look at Enduring Word on these verses, they've got quotes from very famous Christians of the past, like Luther and Calvin and Spurgeon. But what I remember of it, it basically said, well, when I believe the scripture where Jesus said to his disciples, let the little children come to me because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as them. So my personal conviction is children who die before they're old enough to understand the difference between right and wrong, they're old enough to understand the gospel and make their own choice to follow Jesus, I believe the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. They start in God's kingdom, so they're with the Lord. And then for the people who we may think have never heard, and no human can be sure about any other human whether they have or haven't heard, because the Bible talks about creation displaying the glory of God, it talks about dreams and visions, and, you know, and we don't know how, like, Philip was translated by the Holy Spirit into the middle of nowhere to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch. So God can do loads of supernatural ways. So it really comes down to the person who asks those kind of questions. We say to them, well, you have heard about Jesus. The real most important thing for you is not these other people who hypothetically may or may not have heard. The real question you've got to answer is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to accept him or reject him? And so it's no good trying to slither out of that by saying, what about? So that was a good point, I thought. Right, so I'm going to stop there. And we'll just go round, give each of us an opportunity to make any comments on what we've looked at tonight, or ask any questions if you've got questions in your mind about any of this passage. And then we'll finish this recording and pray. Jacob?
I have a question this time.
Okay, so it all made sense. You could see what we were doing there. Coralie?
For me, it's just like, again, it's like every time you think Peter's been so brave, he kind of raises the bar the next part.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, he's definitely got God's bravery here, hasn't he?
Yeah.
You know, he's not holding back at all. And that's an example of how God wants us to be. You know, even if the, you know, sadly the police are arresting people in shopping centres. You know, you get people saying to people who preach the gospel, what do you believe about homosexuals or what do you believe about Muslims? And if they say what God Bible says, they then get offended and accuse them of Islamophobia or transphobia or, you know, the rest of it. And the police will quite happily come up and arrest you if people accuse you of that. You know, you can see the videos on YouTube because often people have been filmed. Thankfully, because we've got enough Christian laws still hanging around from our Christian heritage, the police usually have to let people go, compensate them and apologise, but it doesn't stop them arresting you in the first place because sadly the police have deteriorated a lot in our society. Karen, any comments or questions?
No, I don't think so. Obviously, Peter experienced a radical transformation.
Yeah.
But no, I don't have any questions.
Yeah. So we can ask, we can pray tonight, can't we, and ask the Holy Spirit to make us as brave as Peter was and as unconcerned about the consequences of obeying God as Peter was. Because thankfully we don't live in a society that's as dangerous as Jerusalem was when this happened.